And let us read starting in verse 13 in Galatians chapter 5. I told you a couple weeks ago that I love this part of the book of Galatians. This is the reason that I wanted to get through Galatians, because we've talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked some more about why right doctrine is so important. But one of the things that we've driven to is that right thinking, right belief drives right practice. In fact, if you want to love one another, which I'm convinced all of you who love Christ love to love one another, if you want to do that, you must think rightly. It's the absolute key ingredient to walking by the Spirit, to living in freedom, to standing firm for freedom. You must think rightly, but not so that you can be a discernment blogger, although I appreciate them in their proper place, but so that you can love one another. And we're going to just keep talking about that as we move through the next couple weeks. I love that. It ought to remind you that all of this book was written from Paul's deep love for those people and desire that they would love one another well, richly, deeply, in all sorts of different ways that we'll talk about this morning and as we move forward. To remind you very quickly, verse 1 of this chapter sets the tone for the whole chapter. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And then, of course, Paul gets lost in his thoughts, like I often do. And we get back to verse 13, where he kind of picks this up again. For you were called, verse 13, to freedom, brother. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. And I loved how Justin said this a couple weeks ago, as a launching pad, as a forward operations base for your flesh. I'm free, so I can therefore do what I want. But through love, serve one another. And then we talked last week about how the whole intent of the law, the whole law itself is fulfilled, is summed up in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then that if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed one another. And I said, and I still think, that the reason he tosses that in there is because exactly what's happening in Galatia as they wrestle with all these false teachers is that they are therefore biting and devouring one another. The consequence of their false teaching and therefore their believing false things is that they are now biting and devouring one another. And we'll see that borne out in the very list of things that he says, these are the works of the flesh, as we move forward. This whole passage that we often think of as kind of just a neutral thing, like the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, are in the context of this local church and the issues that are going on there. That doesn't mean we can't learn from them, but I do think it colors why he picks what he picks. Saying, if you bite and devour each other, and you are biting and devouring one another as you say that you're moving towards this better form of maturity and obeying the law, you're in fact biting and devouring one another, not standing firm for freedom. And he's saying, take care that you don't eat each other up. But I say, walk by the Spirit, verse 16, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And then this stunning contrast, the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. There is all out warfare between the Spirit and between the natural man that you are stuck with until you're glorified in Christ. It's just you're with it. And its natural inclinations, its created but fallen inclinations, are absolutely at war with the desires of the Spirit and vice versa. The Spirit is absolutely opposed to the flesh, which I said is a wonderful thing, right? That's a wonderful, encouraging thing, that the entirety of the power of the Spirit is, in fact, opposed to that. And that's the power that you walk by. But they're at war with one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And we said that the best way as we wrestled through it, the best way to understand that is that there's no two options. Paul's saying you are either going to be walking according to the flesh or you are going to be walking according to the Spirit. You don't get to pick a middle choice between it. It's one or the other. It's all out warfare, and you're doing one or the other constantly. As a believer, there's no middle ground, no third option. And then, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. That takes us into verse 19. Now, I'll just read this. I won't comment so that we can come back and have the whole context in our mind when we do start working through it. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk or keep in step, keep in line with the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Now, this is a little bit of a challenging text to outline because it's a big list. It's a couple lists, right? And then there's some important things attached to the list. So what I want to do this morning, because this is somewhat last minute and because it is just a list, I want to draw your attention. I have a great outline. I want to draw your attention to three series of things as we work through this. The first thing that I want you to draw your attention to is just simply the context that we're set up in, why we're talking about these two lists. Then I want to talk about why these lists are useful. Why do we have vice and then, if we get to it, virtue lists in the New Testament, why they're useful, why they're there. And then I particularly want to talk about the first couple items on the list, and then we'll see what happens after that. So hopefully this is a text-saturated, text-driven, a little bit of a ramble. When you have a list like this, and you're thinking through how do we understand it, it's always really important to pay attention to what's not in the list, right? So you have the body of the list, but then you have the little material on either side. And these are very important because we ended in verse 18 with this statement, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And we've been concerned with the law all the way through this book. And we've been concerned particularly with freedom here. And he said that the whole law was summed up, was fulfilled in this one word, that you would love one another. He said that your job, as your freedom's purpose, its intent, is that you would, through love, serve one another. And he says now that the deeds of the flesh are evident. Well, that's kind of interesting for two reasons. First of all, because he says it's evident, and then he gives you a list, which I think is kind of funny, because the idea of evident, is the word is just revealed. It's plain. It's open. You know, the secret sins of your heart, people might not see, but when you act on them, it's just evident. It's out there. But, of course, then the whole point of the list is that's not, actually not always the case. The people in Galatia might or might not have actually agreed with him, and we'll talk about that in a minute. People in our day and age definitely won't agree with him on what's on the list. But nonetheless, in a God-centered frame of mind, a mind that is centered on God and his word, these things are evidently wrong, right? And that's his point. And in fact, I think you could say it's similar to his point in Romans 2, where your conscience, generally speaking, is going to rebel against the things that are wrong and affirm the things that are right, as a general rule. That's not a locked-in rule because people's experience, their training, everything else changes the way their conscience works, whether it's working properly or not. But he's just saying, if you live in a world that's defined by who God is, then these things are evidently wrong. And then he gives you a list just in case you need some help training your conscience and training your thoughts and discerning what's going on in the church, which is very helpful of him. But you notice that he says these things are evident, and then he goes through a list of things that are all condemned by the law. They are all things, interestingly, that are centered around, just as we talked about last week, your relationship with other people. He said, I thought this was very interesting last week, that he doesn't say what Jesus says, the law is summed up in two principles, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength, because his opponents in Galatia agree with him on that. He instead focuses on how are you loving one another. Your relationship to the law and your relationship to right teaching is being tested here. The litmus test is being defined by how you love one another, how you love other people. And he's picked all these things here in this list around things that relate to how you serve and love one another, particularly, I think, in the context of the local church. I said, I think this is focused around the issues that's going on in Galatia. As they embrace false teaching, these are the things that they struggle with. And this is actually always true. A litmus test for the validity of someone's teaching that they're coming and selling you and people are starting to believe in your church or not generally revolves around the follow-on of this behavior or not. That's almost always true. It's true in the New Testament. For example, if you look through the first couple chapters of Revelation, as you look at those churches that have embraced false teaching, what are they struggling with? Generally, sexual immorality. That always, always, always accompanies false teaching. It may not accompany one particular thing for a one-to-one thing, but I guarantee you, if you look at the history of false teaching from cults to aberrations within the church, you will constantly find sexual immorality. If you want to, and I don't really recommend this for fun, light reading, but if you want to push that a little bit, go look at the history of the charismatic movement in Africa. As that movement swept through the churches over there, what's followed has been rampant sexual immorality. That's constantly true, because any sort of false teaching is always setting you up for an excuse, a forward operating base for the flesh. That's what it does. It's not always going to be sexual immorality, but it often is the case. False teaching comes with these sort of sins against one another. It's definitely true for all the rest of the things that come in here. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger. I guarantee you that there's these factions going on in the church there. That's the nature of false teaching. You've got your group, and this group's opposed to that group, and then the third group's just opposed to everybody because they can be, and then these people are opposed to that people because they didn't respond rightly, so they're going to respond wrongly. I mean, it's just the nature, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, that there's reported there's factions among you, and I have to believe it because somebody there is at least believing the truth, and you've already got two factions there between the people that are believing the truth and not, and then you've got all the rest of the division that comes along with it. And then the final two points that he makes here about idolatry and sorcery have directly to do with how you trust and relate to God. All of these things are condemned by the law. So this is a very interesting test for what your freedom is. If freedom is through love, serving one another, and fulfilling the law, if in fact to walk in the fruit of the Spirit is to walk in such a way that there against these things there is no law, then this can't be true of you, right? None of these things can be true of you. So he lays out a litmus test for, okay, if you're really free, if you're really standing firm, these things cannot be true of you. That's why when you get down to the end summary statements, he says, I've warned you, and we'll get to this later in detail, I've warned you and I warn you again that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we get to this great point in verse 24, that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So all the way through here, we've talked about the contrast between the flesh and the Spirit, that those two things are opposed to one another, that to walk in freedom is to walk in a way that against these things there is no law, and to be under the law, to be in slavery, is to live out the things that are on this list and things like these. And what's required of somebody who's really free to stand firm in their freedom is to crucify the flesh with its desires. Sir.
List of the deeds of the flesh. These are things that the law condemns.
Yes.
So even though you're free from the law, you're no longer under it, if you are following after these things condemned by the law, you're not actually living.
You're not actually free. Okay. Right. I appreciate you saying that. Think about it like this. You can say you're free from the law all day long. Just forget church, everything else, just walking down the street. But if they come and throw you in prison, you are under the law, right? If you're violating these things, your freedom is gone. You got thrown in prison. Why? Because you're under the law. You're under its power. It's defining who you are again. And we've talked about this through the course of Galatians. Part of his point is to say, look, the law has one natural proper purpose, and that is to condemn, right? And they're saying, oh, we love the law. We want to do these things. But Christ fulfilled the law, you're in Christ, and your practice ought to be completely contrary to that. You live the things that you ought to be living out. In fact, there is no law against these things. They through love serve one another. They fulfill the law. In Christ, you're fulfilling that. You're walking by the power of his Spirit. There's a difference between where you ought to be and where the law is. That's why you're walking free on the street and you're not in the slammer. So yes, exactly. Now, before we talk about the list, I want to just mention here some things about this statement. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Two things. First thing is, I understand, hopefully you've heard me say a lot over the last couple weeks, how deeply I sympathize with the struggle against sin, the nature of the constant fight and battle against sin. That's very true. That's biblical language, that we war, that we struggle, that we wrestle. And I appreciate that. But the great point of Scripture is that the struggle against sin is not our struggle first. It's Christ's struggle, and he won. Okay, that's a very, very, very important thing to say. Romans 6, turn there real quick. It's just so important to say this. I'll read from verse 1. Guys, if you don't have this chapter memorized, I know Chris has said this to you many times, so you're used to hearing it. If you don't have this chapter memorized, what are you doing in life? Like, if you can tell me who the current Doctor Who is, but you don't have this passage memorized, your priorities are out of order. I don't know who the current Doctor Who is, actually, but, well, maybe I do. I don't know. It's part of Doctor Who. I don't know. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? This is my point. The fight against sin has been accomplished. You died, right? In Christ, you died. Or do you not know? But isn't it wonderful that he doesn't stop there? Guys, you died. Chapter 7. Right? Because there's a battle in our thinking. The battle about for sanctification about sin starts in our thinking. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We share with him in his death. Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's what I said last week. The Spirit is against the things of the flesh. And this is wonderfully good news, because the power that raised Christ from the dead, as Ephesians 1 says, is the power that's at work in you to walk in newness of life. Go down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Wrong verse. This problem with me reading it here is I haven't memorized an ESV. Ah, here it is. Go down to verse 11, actually. So he works through the reality of Christ's victory over sin. Works through it. And then this verse here, verse 11. Even so, consider yourselves. It's one of my favorite words. I love this word in Greek because it's fun to say, but I love this word in English, right? Consider yourselves is boring, okay? It's like what happens when you look in a mirror. It's better translated in the King James is reckon. I love the word reckon. It's a great word. It's just fun to say. It makes you sound like a pirate, but it's just it's a fantastic word. And it's a legal word, right? It's a considering, but in sense of like you added something up in the ledgers, right? It's an accounting term, maybe almost as much as a legal term. It's a deal with it term, right? This is the way reality is. Reckon it rightly. Think about it rightly. There's a form of navigation called dead reckoning, right? That's a great idea. What? How did you do it? Well, you added up all the numbers and you dealt with it, right? You got through. Okay, well, I went this way for so long and I got there, right? Reckoning is here's how reality is and here's how I'm going to conform to it. Therefore, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. This is all true. Therefore, deal with it in your brain. Get it, sink that reality in moment by moment that you're dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, the truth is there. It's a battle in your head. Therefore, do not let sin reign. It's true that sin died. Think about it rightly and then don't let sin reign. That's the same idea here as verse 24. What does it mean to not let sin reign? It means to put to crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. So the first point is that Christ has the struggle with sin and he won. The battle for us is to think rightly moment by moment and then therefore act rightly. But the power for the battle is not yours, it's Christ's. That's hugely comforting. Now, a little bit about this language about crucifying the flesh with its passions and desires. I won't go through again, because you all know it well, what crucifixion is like, but it's not a pleasant way to die, right? I think that's not a mistake in talking about the sin. It's not just, well, Jesus was crucified, so let's apply that imagery. It's not a pleasant way to die. It's a brutal way to die. It takes a long time, right? They're dead the moment you go up there, but it takes a long time for you to die, and that's a pretty apt image for the way the sanctification works out. But it's pitiless. When you put someone on a cross, you've condemned them. They're not coming back, right? And that's the nature of this fight. You take all of your passions and desires that don't match up with this through love, serving one another, and loving Christ, and you say, it's over. They're dead. They gotta die all the way. You cut off their life source. I love what John Owen says in The Mortification of Sin, where the thoughts are the wagon train of the mind. You can't just kill it. You got to kill everything that leads to it. You got to starve it out. It's got to be all the way dead, right? No going through the pockets for change. All the way dead. It's decisive. It's pitiless. And it ends up having its result. It accomplishes. The death happens all the way. And this is what we're to do. This is what it looks like to walk in step with the Spirit. That you recognize all those things in you that aren't walking in step with the Spirit, and you mercilessly kill them day by day by day by day. Now, I meant this to be a happy morning, and I think it is happy. But this is the joy of walking in step with the Spirit. That you're in this battle, but it's not your battle because Christ died, Christ was raised, it's his power at work within you. So that's the context around which this is happening, and I think also the church context we've hit quite a bit, that I think these particular issues that he's focused on, both positive and negative, are the things that affect corporate life, particularly when wrong thinking is on the line. Dissensions, disputes, all the rest of these things affect corporate life when false teaching is on the line, when you're not thinking rightly. Now let's talk a little bit, to transition here, about these vice lists, as they're called if you're a really nerdy scholar or you don't get out much. They're scattered throughout Scripture where Paul comes up with a list of things that are representative of what it looks like to live in the flesh. The first thing to say about them is that they're never exhaustive. He almost always says something to that effect, like things like these, right? So you're not going, oh yeah, this is it. Because you and I both well know this ain't it, right? Even in our own lives. The second thing is that I would be willing to bet if you go to UT and talk to people about the gospel, these vice lists are like little lightning rods, right? They are not popular. This is putting your finger on things. This causes discomfort, right? These vice lists, in fact, from scholarship all the way down, are hotbeds of, well, that's not really what Paul meant. They were cultural. You pick your thing. And I'm pretty sure you've probably heard at some point this one: I don't want all that. I just want to love other people. And that's what I want to draw your attention to. Isn't it amazing that this vice list, if you want to call it that, this list of what it looks like to walk in the flesh, is in the context of loving one another well. Through love, serve one another. None of these things, these are all cut out of your life, right? So that's a great rejoinder when somebody's like, you don't have to. Jesus just loved people. Yeah, Jesus loved people by exterminating the flesh, by crucifying it like a common criminal, okay? So I think that's a helpful thing to say. When you're talking about this, what does it look like to love one another well? Crucify your flesh with its desires. If you're not doing this, you're not walking in lockstep with the Spirit. That's not justification by sanctification. That's sanctification as a consequence, as the joy of justification. We've talked about that at length through this whole book. The second thing I want to say about this, it's interesting, and I already touched on this, it's interesting he says that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They are, and then he brings out this list. Guys, we need this sort of thing in our life, right? I'm willing to bet that any one of these vice lists that you walk through, there are ones that you're like, haha, at least I don't have to worry about that one, right? I distinctly remember sitting in a Tom Pennington sermon in Texas, and he was working through a very similar one in Ephesians chapter 4. And I mean, I'd been squirming about speaking rightly in anger, and we might not get to anger this morning, but David Pallison's book on anger, which is just great. I think it's the first or the second chapter. The title of the chapter on the cover page is, "Do you have a serious problem with anger? ? And you flip the page to the body of the chapter, and there's one word that says yes. And then you flip the page to the next chapter, right? So we're used to that. But he got to stealing. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, right? I'm like, all right. Let's sit back and watch the other people squirm. Man, did I get nailed by that. Every moment of laziness with my employer. I mean, I was destroyed by it. Guys, this is a great gift to us to say, you know, in some ways I think it ought to be evident to us that these are the deeds of the flesh, but we need this. We need the gift of the Spirit to say, no, these are not the ways in which you love one another. You got to put these things to death. And some of these on here, you're probably like, sorcery is not my deal, okay? You know what's really interesting as I studied sorcery this week? The key issue behind that is a lack of trust in God. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to manipulate the universe so it does what I want. We'll talk about that probably in detail when we get to it. But I mean, like, does that not just kind of a little bit? I mean, how many ways do we do that? Man, if I just pray this at the right moment, I mean, can you believe we think things like that? Maybe you don't. Can you believe I think things like still flits through my mind? Man, if I pray about this right now, then like God's going to react to it in such and such a way, and I'm not going to like what happens. Like, can you believe that we have such foolish thoughts about our God? But I mean, we do. So these things are a great grace to us. Now, I particularly want to talk, and this may be uncomfortable, but I hope it's not. I particularly want to talk about how this list is structured in the first box item on this list. There's three areas of concern in this list. The first one is sexuality. The second one is how you respond to God and idolatry and sorcery. And the third one is just the basic social fellowship. I think it would probably be best to say, a lot of the commentaries say it's social issues, fellowship issues within the church, the dissensions, jealousy, all that sort of thing. And I want to talk particularly now, since we've got about 20 minutes left, I want to talk about why and how we ought to reckon with the first three things on here being about sexuality. And as I was thinking about this week and talking to Jen, I remember the story about Calvin Coolidge, who famously said very little, which is a blessed thing in a president sometimes. But I don't think his wife thought so. And he went to church, and he came home, and she was trying to draw out from him what, I don't know why she didn't go, but anyway, trying to draw out from him what his Sunday sermon was like. And what did the preacher talk about? Sin. What did he say about sin? He was against it. And that was the summary of their conversation. He wasn't much of one for Twitter. So, as I was thinking about that, it's really not actually a very biblical reflection on how we think about sin. I think we do that sometimes, right? We're against it, you know. But as I was thinking about it, I thought, you know, you really could substitute that as you talked about, if you talked to the culture at large about how a Christian view of sexuality, most people would probably have that. You know, oh, I went to church, and if you're talking about a genuine church, not one where they're putting somebody up on a bed on the roof and having a pageant and what, I mean, just a church that's faithfully teaching, but maybe not teaching, believe me, in Texas, big mega church, they had a whole series where the pastor and his wife were doing something on a bed, and I don't know what it was. I don't think it's actually all that explicit, but it was intended to get you attention, you know, and that was the cool thing. So forget that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if you encounter somebody who's dealt with a Christian view of sexuality as it's presented, I have a feeling that their general reaction will, oh, what did they talk about? Well, sex. What did they say about it? Well, they were against it. I mean, I think that if you were talking to people, just generally, the people I talk to at work, the people you talk to at UT or wherever else, and you confront them with a vice list like this, where the first three issues are all sexual sin, their attitude is basically going to be, ah, yeah, that's right, I forgot, Christians hate fun. Right? Now, that's not at all what this list says, but is that not basically the common? And I think sometimes we present that wrongly. I think we don't speak about sexuality properly biblically, and what comes out is just the vice list. So what I want to talk about this morning is when you encounter that person who's like, okay, you just hate fun. I want to talk about why would we head off this list of what it looks like to not walk by the Spirit and not to love one another with three, not just one, but three points about sexuality, all of which I think would be unpopular today, because there's a lie in our culture today, and you know this, this is not news. In fact, it's really funny because in all of our evolution and whatever else that's happened over the last 2,000 years to make us so really smart, we say actually the exact same things about sexuality that were really in vogue in the Roman Empire, which is really interesting because we've gone through a wide gamut of teaching on sexuality, most of it wrong, throughout human history, and we're right back to where they were 2,000 years later, but we're smart. Don't forget that part. We evolved. Anyway, there is this lie, and I think you could sum it up like this. The world at large, and our culture particularly, believes that sexuality is meaningless, but ultimate. What do I mean by that? I read a survey last year where the vast majority of people responding to the survey, mostly younger people, thought that it was much more serious and weighty of a deal to meet someone's parents, or actually, I think in the same survey, but maybe it was a different one, to choose to go out to dinner with somebody than to engage in sexual intimacy with somebody. So they think it's meaningless. That's the lie that permeates, and we're going to talk about this as we move forward. These lies that are in our culture, it's easy for us to think that's outside, we don't think that way, which is generally true. But you're surrounded by it. It's the constant pressure. You may not believe that way, but you're surrounded by the pressure of it, and you're constantly interacting with people. And guys, the church has got to be the rescue place that starts off reshaping people that have been destroyed by this, because it destroys people. You know that. So, meaningless. It's just, if you wanted to say it differently, it's just biology. right? Isn't that what you're told? Sexuality is just biology. You evolved and people had to have more people, which is weird because why didn't we evolve some other way? But anyway, you know, and it's just, it's meaningless. It's like eating. We're going to get back to that because it's really interesting. It's the exact same thing that was argued in Corinth. It's just an urge that you've got to deal with because by golly, you evolved this way. So get over it. Why are you so concerned about it? So it's meaningless, but it's ultimate. What do I mean by that? Your expression, your liberty, your freedom, your identity is all defined by your sexuality, and you ain't better not touch that, right? I mean, it is ultimate. As I determine who I am before the Supreme Court and everywhere else, how I express my sexuality, how I can choose to do that or not, or consent or not, or whatever else, is absolutely everything that matters about you, right? You're defined by that. Well, Scripture has kind of the opposite view, that sexuality is meaningful but not ultimate. Now, why do we start off with this? Why are we so concerned about thinking rightly about sexuality? I mean, this is a huge battleground, and when you run into people and they tell you, oh, he was against it, you had better know why you're against sexual sin and why you love God's design for sexuality. You've got to know it. So, I want to start you in a very interesting place. You're going to say, oh, no, I knew you were going to go there. Maybe not. Go to Romans 1. Is it roasting in here like it was last week? Because we can go turn the air conditioning down. Okay. Last week, the whole class was sleeping because it was nice sauna temperature. Or I was boring. It's possible.
Why not both?
Also possible. I'm so used to seeing this in ESV that I've got to make sure I don't say it wrong as I'm reading it. Romans chapter 1. Verse 18, we'll start reading there. We're going to go further down. You're like, oh, I knew you were going to go there. Everybody that wants to talk about sexuality goes to Romans 1. Yeah, I know they do, but let's pay attention to why. For the wrath of God, verse 18 of Romans 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Just a quick point there. What we're talking about here is the character of God as it relates to sinfulness. Sinfulness, when you have a discussion that's high-ranging theological like this, it comes down to the nature of God. God as he is what's at stake when we talk about human sinfulness. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Very important there. We'll come back to that. Or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God, again, focus here, truth of who God is, for a lie, and worshipped and served. Okay, sorry, got to slow down. They exchanged the truth for a lie. You're like, I know that, Nathan. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. Now, the words that we don't pay attention to enough. Who is blessed forever? Amen. Now, when I read that, I do the typical thing that we do when we know a passage really well. And I'm like, oh, Paul just was looking for more words. Right? God, who is blessed forever, amen. That's kind of like when you read C.S. Lewis and he's talking about the, what's the ruler of Kellerman? The Tisrock? And what do you say? The Tisrock, may he live forever, right? It's kind of like you get the impression that that's what Paul's doing here. God, who is blessed forever, amen. Okay? It's important. We're talking about exchanging the truth of who God is for a lie, and this is a critical, absolutely foundational truth about God. God is blessed forever. What does that mean? I told you last week that I love the quote from C.S. Lewis, again, about there is only one sort of happiness that the world affords, right? There's only, you can't come up with your own sorts of happiness. God made the world. There's only one sort of happiness. It's in line with his view of happiness. God is forever blessed. He is delighted in himself. He is happy. I think the reason we use blessed is because it sounds cheap to us to say, well, he's happy, because we have a really cheap view of happiness in our world, right? Like happiness is you turned the toy in at Chick-fil-A and got the ice cream, right? Like we're talking about deep happiness, blessedness here. Guys, as I wrestled through my fights with sanctification, you know the most transforming thing, the most important thing that I read as a new believer trying to wrestle through that? I read Piper's book, The Pleasures of God. You know what that book's about? If you haven't read it, it's about why God delights in himself. It's why God has the grounds, the reasonable nature of being infinitely happy with himself. That's why Jonathan Edwards, who Piper just copies and gladly says he copies, is so important, because Edwards was enraptured with a God who was delighted in himself. God is happy as he is. He is blessed forever. It's the deepest satisfaction in the universe, okay? That's really important when we're talking about exchanging the truth of God for a lie, when we're talking about sexuality. Second point, the nature of God's happiness, the nature of God's character, fundamentally starts with the fact that he is three in one, right? I don't know that we have a whole lot of time here, but you can go look at this later if you want to think about it. Go back and look through the book of John, but particularly through John 16 and 17, where it talks about the nature of the Trinity's relationship to each other. There's not actually a whole lot in the Bible where it talks about what it looks like for the Trinity to relate to itself, because Jesus comes in the Gospels and we're like, oh, that's how that works, right? But it talks about how they delight to do one another's will, that the Father delights in the Son. Guys, the point there is that it is relational intimacy that drives the happiness of the blessed God. It's the fact that the Father delights in the character of the Son and the work of the Son, and the Son delights in the character of the Father, and the Spirit delights in enabling that. I mean, it is that relational intimacy that is at the heart of God's happiness, and it is at the heart of what it means for us to be made in the image of God, which you guys know is the foundation for thinking about men and women. We've got to think about men and women, and I'm not talking about gender identity here, although it comes up in that. You can go listen to BMW or something else on that. But what it means to be you is to image God. If you were not broken, it would be, your whole delight would be to image and reflect the glory and the happiness of God. You get that? God's own happiness is something that you're supposed to share in and image so that the whole universe can go, wow, that is amazing. Those things, that relational intimacy and that delight, think about this. And you have to be really careful as you think about this, because what I'm not saying is that God is foundationally sexual, that sexuality is a part of who God is. Saying he's foundationally, relationally intimate. Our sexuality is a created aspect of how we are made to image God. But the deeper truths that lie behind it are the character of God. Think about this. When it talks about the Spirit knowing the things of God, he knows all. He deeply understands. He searches the depths of God's wisdom and knowledge in himself. There's absolute transparency there. Sexuality in marriage is at core a picture of revelational intimacy. You know everything about the other person physically. Now, this is the amazing thing about marriage and intimacy, is you never know everything about the other person, right? You're working on that all the time. But it is a picture of absolute knowing. There's a reason that Scripture refers to intimacy as knowledge, right? It's because you know the other person. We'll get to that in a minute. But what I'm trying to say here is this is one of the most, if not, I won't say the most, it is a key aspect of what it means to be made in the image of God. This is the hard wiring that you have, is to delight and to image God's relational intimacy. And the devil hates that. And a core aspect of destroying that is saying God isn't blessed. He doesn't know what happiness looks like. And you can't trust him with it. And that's the key issue here in Romans 1. People exchange the truth of God for a lie, and they don't give thanks. Thanks is a trust issue in this case. And particularly for believers, thanks having to do with sexuality is a trust issue. Do you believe that God knows what genuine, true happiness, satisfaction, and the full image bearing looks like? Do you believe that it's good? That's at the core of wrestling through sexuality. It's at the core of why the world hates it. They will define themselves as anything but the way God defines them, and they won't trust him for the way he said you're supposed to enjoy life. We'll get deeper into this. I know we have about 10 minutes left, but we can do it in 10 minutes. And it says that they're not thankful. Now think about this. As far as I can tell, you guys can push back and try to help me find as many as we could. As far as I can tell, there are about three relationships that God created, three sorts of relationships. And you can, oh, wait a minute, I can think of other ones. You probably can, but I probably have an answer. Maybe not. Three fundamental relationships. Government and people is not a fundamental relationship. It's a thing you have to wrestle with in Scripture, but it's not a fundamental human relationship. It's not part of what it means to image God directly. It's a derivative relationship. Okay, masters and slaves is a derivative relationship. I said when we were talking through Philemon that men are created for service, but the subjection and everything else, we have to wrestle through that as it looks to be a believer properly, but it's not a fundamental relationship. Okay, Jen said, well, what about neighbors? I said, well, neighbors get kind of subsumed in the New Testament into this category of treating one another as brothers and sisters. She said, what about strangers? Well, as soon as you come into contact with them, they're not strangers anymore, right? The obligations change. So you can find other ones. But there's three fundamental relationships. I bet you could tell me what the first one is. Parent and child, right? It's pretty foundational. Of course, the world's like, woo! But anyway, parent and child. That relationship has defined obligations, right? Parents are expected to do things for their children, and you could call them into account before the church if they weren't doing it, and children have expected responsibilities back to their parents. The second fundamental one as a Christian is brother and sister, which is amazing because it's an organic family relationship that God elevates and says, actually, your relationships within the church are more important than your family ones, but they're similar, they're like it, and you have this massive responsibility to one another as brother and sister, right? That's amazing. I could talk for hours about this, really cool. But you know what's amazing about that? The obligations are entirely one-sided. You all have obligations to one another and brother and sister to love one another, through love, serve one another, but there's never the expectation. You can call somebody on the carpet for sinning, but there's never that, well, I served them and they didn't A back to me, because it's the picture of Christ's selfless love towards one another. It's you serve without the expectation of response, which is amazing. And then there's husband and wife, in which sexuality is actually an obligation towards one another. You can't deprive one another. You must serve one another in this way. Now, I want to make this point real quick as we talk about what it means to live through your singleness and to live through to think about sexuality properly and everything else. Guys, I said that in the Bible, sexuality is meaningful, but it's not ultimate. It's not the ultimate point of your marriage. And your marriage isn't the ultimate point of your existence if you're married. This is where the world's teaching about biology and everything else can go so off the rails. You think, well, I'm married. Sexuality is important within marriage. It is. But actually, self-control is just as important. Thankfulness is just important. I'm going to get to the fact that thankfulness is the key issue because your marriage isn't defined by your sexuality. And in fact, you can have, and you say, well, but what about Proverbs saying that you should be satisfied? Well, you should be. But it's an expression of your satisfaction. It's not the means to your satisfaction. Your marriage isn't satisfying because your sexuality is so good, right? You serve one another in marriage, and you demonstrate your selfless concern for one another in your sexuality, and you express your satisfaction with what God has provided for you that way, but it doesn't satisfy you. You can have absolutely joyful, deep, rich sexual intimacy, and the moment it's over, you can be like, I want a bowl of cereal. Right? I mean, it's not, you don't find ultimate satisfaction. Guys, I warn you, many of you are thinking about marriage moving that way. It is easy to get your intimacy, whether it's relational or physical, just derail you from life in the church. You can't do it. You can't do, as I wrestled when we first got married, you can't wrestle to get out of bed in the morning and read your Bible. Okay? There's other things. That's why thankfulness is at the core of fighting with sexual sin, because you must pursue all of those relationships properly, because your relationships, your fulfillment comes from serving Christ with your body in all the ways he's called you, not just yourself. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. I promise you I'm almost done. This passage is so helpful and so fun as you talk to people about sexuality in the world. I'll read verse 12 just so you have the context, because you'll, oh, I remember this. All things are lawful for me, 6:12. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, this is in quotes because I think the translators rightly see that this is, I don't think just something that was popular in the church there, but just what was in the water. This is a common saying on the street about sexuality in the ancient world, particularly in Corinth, and I'm sure the people in the church used it, but it's in quotes because it's just what's in the water. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. That is exactly the argument that our culture makes about sex being meaningless and just biology. Just niche. Deal with it. You know, let's get on. This is the best possible answer. I mean, I love this answer. Food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. But God will, I think the ESV says, but God will destroy them both. This is not ultimate. You can't be with God will destroy them both. Your appetites don't rule you. Chris says often, do you give your body everything it wants? Like, you want another Oreo? And you're like, oh, sure, I'll give it that. No, your body doesn't drive you. It doesn't lead you to ultimate satisfaction because the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Everything in your body must be used to serve Christ. And that's where the fullness of satisfaction comes. That's why we cling to truth from the Psalms that the Lord withholds no good thing from those who delight in him. Do you believe that? That's the thankfulness that is abandoned by the world when it thinks about sexuality in Romans 1. It doesn't believe that God is blessed forever, doesn't believe that he's happy, doesn't believe that he knows what it looks like to be a full, fulfilled, functioning, happy human being. It denies that truth about him, says you can't define happiness or my identity, and I refuse to give you thanks for that. You say, well, that's what the world does. Turn one last place, Ephesians chapter 5. I got to get there too. I guess this is kind of a Thanksgiving message. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us in offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. But immorality or any impurity or greed, the same three things in the list in Galatians 5, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. One point there when we finish, but let's make this first. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are all not fitting. Those are all, in this context, are all dealing with sexual sin in speech. But rather, giving of thanks. The church is to be defined, its fight for purity and holiness and sexuality is to be defined by giving thanks. Ephesians 5 says, the solution, the put on, if you want to think in those terms, the put on instead of the put off, in terms of sexuality is giving thanks because you understand that God is good, you understand all of what it means to be made in his image, and you will pursue whether you are married or not. See, these three things in Galatians 5, some of them cover sexual sin within marriage. Sexual sin is just as big a fight within marriage, and finding sexual joy is just as much a fight in marriage as it is outside of marriage, and it all comes back to thankfulness. Will you let God define human happiness and your happiness? Will you trust him for it? And will you serve him with your body and all of the relationships that he's provided to the max? That's the key to why we care so much about sexuality. That's why this vice list starts off with three things about sexual sin. You do not love one another. You do not serve one another through love if you don't have a deep, rich view of what it means to be made in the image of God and relate to one another properly and seek your satisfaction in Christ and in the way he built you. You can't do it. It's the fundamental nature of what it means to love one another. You've got to understand what it means to image God, and that's why we're so concerned about it. Not because we're against it, but because we love it. And we love it rightly because we want to give God the maximum glory for all of our satisfaction. Now, one last thing here. He says these things are not proper. They not ought not to even be named. One last point as you think through what it means to reckon with your sin and reckon with your death in sin. All of the sexual sin that he mentions in these first three commands in Galatians 5, all of them are various different aberrations, but they're all not even to be named. They're supposed to be totally foreign. This is not the way we walk, right? And I told Jen yesterday, it's kind of like this. If you were untainted by sin, and all you knew was the blessedness of God and what it meant to be created in his image and to bring him glory by living that out, and you never experienced the fall, and somebody introduced to you any one of these sins that's covered by this chapter, any one of these sexual perversions, you would be shocked. You would be confused. How is this possibly an aspect of what it meant to be made in God's image? Like, this is pure madness, right? As you wrestle through this with people, we're not debating here, and we're not debating within the church whether or not one of these things is okay or the levels of this or whatever else. We are not sitting here going, well, is this the sort of insanity you need to wear a straitjacket, or can you just run around free in the madhouse? It's all mad. It's all insane. It's all contrary to loving God. Our standard is absolute purity, right? That's what 1 Timothy 3 says, young men, treat younger women as sisters with absolute purity. And if you say, well, that doesn't cover the brothers, you go back the other way. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, do not defraud or transgress against a brother, because the Lord is the one who avenges all these things. You think I'm making up that this purity is so foundational to loving one another? It's not. That's the standard. We don't play with element levels of madness. We say we stay out of the madhouse. And that's the constant joy and the constant testimony of the church, is that we fight that constantly. We crucify it constantly. So a challenge to you, all of these things on this list ought to bring warning to our hearts, whether it's envy or gossip or sexual sin. All of them are important because God's holiness is important. And all of them are important because we want to pursue joy and loving one another well. And it's not possible to do both. Against these things, there is no law. We cannot be under the law. We cannot be led by the flesh. Christ won the battle, but we have to fight it constantly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for warning and admonishing and bringing us joy. May we think richly and deeply and fully about how the world works and what you've said in your word, so that we can answer our critics and we can answer our own flesh with a robust, joyful view of human sexuality and imaging you and bringing joy and service to one another. And we pray all these things in your son's name. Amen.